following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. My intent, I'm not going to tell you my intent, we'll just see how far I get tonight, okay? Thank you, Alan. By the way, I want to say thank you on Wednesday night for last Wednesday night when Alan jumped in for me. Let's just thank Alan again for covering and taking you into chapter 13. Chapter 12 and 13 together presented this, you could really call it the unholy trinity, which was the appearance of Satan himself, really, the embodiment of Satan in chapter 12, and then the Antichrist and the false prophet who show up in chapter 13. And it's interesting that the fake trinity, this false trinity, I can't remember who brought this up, but Satan is a counterfeiter. Is it a term, forger? Is that a term? He's a master of forgery. And so he mimics what God does whenever he can. So here's this mimicry of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think even as you back up, and we're going to mention it again tonight, but the mark of the beast is in one sense a forgery or a mimicry, a fake of the mark that God puts on the forehead of his people. The scripture says we're going to bear the name of the Father upon our forehead. And it's like the devil says, well, I can mark my followers too. And so he marks them with this 666. Can I say it? Whatever that is. You know, we know that it is somehow tied together with commerce. Nobody can buy, sell, trade without somehow buying into this system, whatever that's going to be. So, but the question is, and I asked Alan tonight when I came in if he had covered this, because I said, hey, my notes are on my desk, so if you want to look at those, you can. And he hadn't touched these, and I'm sure what he did was great. But I just want to show you who the candidates have been down through the ages, not even the ages, just say the recent decades, who the candidates have been for the Antichrist. Anybody remember any names that were current candidates? Who was it, Dan?
Well, I remember Ronald Reagan.
Okay, anybody else? We got a Ronald Reagan. Anybody else? Adolf Hitler, anybody else?
Obama,
yes, anybody else? I didn't say yes, by the way, in agreement with that. I'm just saying yes, that name was mentioned. Anybody else? Stalin, yeah, okay. Well, you're hitting some of these. Let me show you who the candidates were. Here they are. There was Hitler, Stalin, and Mussolini. All of them got tagged as being the Antichrist. Well, they were Antichrist, but they weren't the Antichrist that's revealed in the book of Revelation. There was Martin Luther and John Knox, too. You know why they were tagged as the Antichrist? Because they had, by the estimation of the Catholic Church, they had split the church. And the Catholic Church was seen by the Catholic Church as the true church. And so here were these heretics, Martin Luther and John Knox, who were, you figured, very, very high up the scale, I guess you'd say. They were sort of the stars of the Reformation. So they were the Antichrist. There was Kissinger and there was Reagan. Anybody remember that? Kissinger. And you know why Reagan, Ronald Wilson Reagan, was tagged as the Antichrist? Because there's six letters in each of those names, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Well, it wasn't him. Gorbachev and Hussein were tagged as the Antichrist. Barack Obama and George W. Bush were tagged as the Antichrist. Juan Carlos from Spain until he abdicated. And Ahmadinejad. Anybody remember Ahmadinejad? Oh my goodness, was that man angry. Somebody should have given him a popsicle. He was just angry about something. And then the popes, and it was like down through the ages, take your pick. So many of the popes were tagged as the Antichrist. There was one that definitely could not have been the Antichrist because he baptized coffee into the Roman Catholic Church, and that was Pope Clement. Anybody thankful that Pope Clement said it's okay to drink coffee? Just two of you? Okay. Okay. And then there was Yoko Ono, who was supposed to be, you know why? Because Ono, look down on your telephone pad. Oh no, is 666 on your keypad. And by the way, so was Apollo Ono, but he wasn't the Antichrist. And most Christians during the time of Nero really thought this has got to be the Antichrist. This has to be what we read about. Well, none of them were the Antichrist. But, you know, we'll see. It will be a man. It will be literally a human being who I think is going to be obviously under the control of the enemy, or of our souls, under the control of Satan. But it will be literal. It is the number of a man, not an angel. It'll be identified as a man with great power, political skill. I think you could say he's got charisma. He's very appealing. He could win any election, and apparently he somehow rises to power with great oratory skill, and aligned and possessed by Satan, aligned with the purposes of the devil and possessed by the devil. Another thing for sure, though, at this point, as you hit the end of chapter 13, it's looking bad. It gets a little bit better in the sense that somebody wonderful shows up in chapter 14, but it's looking bad, and at the end of chapter 13, you got to be looking and thinking, could it get any worse? Could it possibly get any worse? Is there any hope? And at the end of Revelation 13, it looks pretty bleak, but thank God, Revelation doesn't end with chapter 13. There's resolve, and the resolve is still coming at us. But in Revelation chapter 14, there's an interesting turn here. We're going to begin to read this in just a second. But it's in the midst of all this mayhem that still is going on planet Earth. The revelation, the vision that John is seeing, it continues to unfold while there's judgment falling on the earth. And you see it beginning to pour down, Satan battling the saints, and the blasphemy of the beast and the worship of the Antichrist, just straight out worship of this character that is so empowered, you could say, by hell. Look who shows up. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 14. You got it there? Open your Bible. There's some. They're all gone over there. There's one there. Oh, good. The loners are on loan, so you'll have to lean over and just tell the person beside you, I'm reading from your Bible with you. In verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, remember them from back in chapter 7? 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." I just love it when guitars show up in the Bible, don't you? The harps are playing, and they sang, verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. I'll explain that in a little bit. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth, this is amazing, was found no deceit. For they are without fault before the throne of God. And Father, I pray that as we study your word tonight in this chapter, that as we look at the news that's prophetically given to us, the news that's going to happen, Lord, upon this planet. Lord, as we look down the other way from history, not back, but we look forward to what will literally happen here, that, Father, our hearts would be just so taken with a passion to tell people about you, that the King is coming, and yes, the Judge is coming, the Savior is coming. So, Father, give us ears to hear your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here comes the Lamb. Here comes the Lamb. He's showing up. Now, it's not going to be a pleasant visit for some that are on planet Earth, for many that are on planet Earth at this point, but here he comes. And the idea, I think, is that God is saying, far enough, that's it. That's it. I've heard stories before. I've never been in this position. I've never, you know, owned any property except the property that, you know, we've owned. I've never owned, you know, income property or anything like that. But I've heard one of the nightmares is trying to get somebody out of your property that has stopped paying their rent. It can be an absolute nightmare, who's not responsive to you in any way. And what we're really standing on right here is a threshold of an eviction, where God is finally, it's at the end of waiting, the time has come. And God is going to deal with judgment. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, just jot down the reference, look it up later. It says, though it tarry long, the judgment, though it tarry long, it will come. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you know this one probably pretty well, that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's not willing that anybody should perish. Don't misread the patience of God. You know, we want to, does anybody want to see the world the way the world should be seen with righteousness? The Bible says righteousness covering the world like the waters cover the sea. Anybody want to see that? But if that had already happened, I wonder how many people would be lost. It's the patience of God that he waits, waiting on and calling people to come to him for salvation. So he promised in chapter 13, verse 10, that he would handle the judgment, that the judgment would come, and it will come. At this point, you could say, here comes the judge. Here comes the judge. He has showed up on earth or in heaven. There's a big debate on where John is right now. Is this scene on Mount Zion? Is it a scene in sort of a spiritual, heavenly Mount Zion? Or is it a Mount Zion here on planet earth in Jerusalem? And the jury is out for, the jury's not out. The battle still goes on between people theologically on which it is. The point here, I think the main point is this, that the king is coming to earth to judge and to reign. There's a voice from heaven. And so when John says, I heard a voice from heaven, it gives the idea that he's down here on earth, listening to a voice that's coming down to him from heaven. But there's also that phrase that says, there he was before the throne of God. And so there's some say that, well, see, he's before the throne of God. That means he's in heaven. Do you know that wherever you are, you're within sight of God on his throne? So I think that John is on earth seeing the earthly scene as that unfolds at this point. But the point is the king is coming, and he's coming at this point as judge. Now, the Lamb on Mount Zion with some of the Jewish saints, the true Lamb of God, not the imposter that we saw back in chapter 13, but the true Lamb of God with these faithful witnesses. We ran into the faithful witnesses in chapter 7, the 144,000 who were sealed by God to be faithful witnesses throughout the earth. 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, and I believe that they're men. I don't know if you would call them rabbis or just Jews. They're messianic Jews who are full of the gospel and ready to preach it. They're full of confidence. They're full of power. They're full of, this is important, courage. And I believe that they're full of the Spirit. They're also full of compassion. They have a very clear agenda. They know what they're there to do, and I think they cover the earth with the gospel, as far as they can go, 144,000. Can you imagine having 144,000 people to spread out over the face of the earth? And out they go with the gospel everywhere they can. But faithful witnesses, survivors, some say that some of them were survivors and some of them were martyrs. The seal of God that was upon them didn't mean that they wouldn't get hurt. Some of them might have become martyrs, but a choir now is singing in these 144,000. And I love the way that John describes it, because he says nobody could learn this song except them. So what does it sound like when you hear 144,000 people speaking out, singing out loud in a language that you don't understand? Well, it's sound, you might even say it's noise, but I think this probably was beautiful, like the sound of, I think I mentioned this last week. You ever stood at the base of a mighty waterfall? And it's just, isn't that one of the most beautiful sounds? It's overpowering. It's the sound of many waters. And I think that's what he's describing when he said, I heard this sound of all these waters. Then he goes immediately to saying 144,000 of them singing something, some beautiful song that nobody could learn but them. How many of you consider yourself at least an okay singer? How many of you sing in the shower? How many of you sing in the car? How many of you have a favorite song, and every time you go to sing it without any accompaniment, you kind of fumble around on the melody? Is there anybody like that but me? And especially some of the Beatles songs. I don't know why it is. I can get She Loves You, Yeah, 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 and I Want to Hold Your Hand, but some of their more intricate melodies require the accompaniment, just hard to get the melody. I don't think that's the case, and I don't know what is the case, why only they could learn the song. But maybe you'd agree with me. I think 144,000 that have been faithful witnesses in the most hostile time that the world has ever seen, they deserve a song of their own. And so they get a song of their own, and they sing out this song, and they've got the name of Abba on their forehead, the name of the Father there on their forehead as they're singing their song. In verses 2 to 3, there's this this other scene, just a full worship. Look at it again. It says, a voice from heaven, all of this thunderous music, they sing this song, before the four living creatures, the elders, and nobody learns it but them, but they're singing out their heart in fullness. Two chapters full of worship. And you see it in chapter 14. You're going to get some of the lyrics in chapter 15 and of another one of those beautiful heavenly songs where God is just being praised by his creatures that are faithful to him and that love him. Before the bowls and the vials of wrath are poured out, 144,000 voices like a waterfall with the accompaniment of some sort of a harp. I have one instrument in my office. It's kind of like a harp. It's a primitive version of probably a David harp. But I one of the things that I'm most excited about in heaven, and the list is growing the more I study the Bible and understand what will be there, is the music. Heavenly music that's in a key that I can sing. Maybe because I'll have this endless range like you will. Is anybody looking forward to a good singing voice in heaven? And you won't have to apologize to anybody ever again, and you'll lift your voice, and it will be sweet, as it already is to God when you lift your voice. But heaven is going to be full of praise, and I think earth should be full of praise too. I think every church, every gathering of God's people should be filled with praise. This is a half of an exhortation, okay? Just a half. It's not a rebuke. It's just a half of an exhortation. Sing with all your heart when the family of God comes together. Sing. Don't wait to heaven for your perfect voice. Use the one you have now and lift your voice to God and sing in the shower and sing in the car and sing at the beach and give God the praise that he deserves. Anybody amen that?
Amen.
Okay, good. Thank you. Okay. I want you to see this. Charles Spurgeon said, when you bow in adoration, you are at your highest. I love that. When you lift your voice and your heart bows before God in honor to him, giving praise to him, you're at your highest on earth when you're giving God the praise that he deserves. Now, verses 3 to 5, they're fresh new song. Here they are singing their new song out to God. This beautiful song and this description of these people who are singing it. Listen to it. We read it, but let me give you the points on their profile. They're undefiled, it says. They're undefiled. It says sexually pure before God. Now, some people take it that way, that is literally meaning that they were sexually pure. They were physically and sexually virgins. And that doesn't mean that sex within inside marriage between a man and a woman is bad. Of course, it's not bad. But these, if that's the case, then that could be the case that they were not. Although the word undefiled doesn't quite fit there. And here's why I put that other verse up on the screen. I want you to see this now. Paul, when he talks to the church in Corinth, he says, I am jealous for you. He had a lot to do with them coming to Christ. He saw them as his kids. He said, I'm jealous for you with this godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He was not putting down, anything at all about sex with inside the boundaries of marriage. He's saying, I want to present you to God just like a virgin that's faithful to him. And from that point that you were born again, that you have just lived in faithfulness to the God who called you. So it says they were pure. It could be morally pure. I think, of course, it had to do with moral purity. But they were faithful to God. And then it says that they fought, and I love this phrase. These people, these 144,000 who are singing their song, that's just their song, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Boy, I want that to be true of me. You too? I want that to be part of my profile. That I follow Jesus wherever he leads me. Wherever he says go. God, I'll do that. I'll take that assignment. Faithful to the Lord and obedient to him. When he says come, I want to come. When he says stop, I want to stop. When he says go, I want to go. When he says love, I want to love. It says also that they're redeemed from the earth. So, they were sinners like anybody else. But they were redeemed from among the masses of humanity on the earth. It doesn't mean that they were sinlessly perfect from the time that they were born straight on through, because they're human beings. And there's only one human being that's ever been perfect, and you know that was Christ. But these are, it's saying to us they were just human beings that were redeemed from the earth with this special assignment. And it says that they were the first fruits. They were the beginning of a harvest that would one day be more, a whole lot more than 144,000. How many? More than anybody can ever number will be there before God in heaven. This is just the first fruits of those, that innumerable company in heaven. But the, and I said wow to this when I read it. And this is amazing part of a profile. One, to follow Jesus wherever he says to go. But what about this? No deceit. No deceit in their mouth. You could trust their word. And what they said was true. They weren't trying to pull anything over on anybody. They weren't trying to pump up their profile. They just were who they were. They spoke the truth. No deceit in their mouth, and stood there without fault. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes them clean. Do you know how you'll stand before Christ? Without fault. If you've received him. If you've received Jesus Christ, you know what? Your sins are washed away. And there won't be anything left to judge in you, because it was judged in Christ. And you'll stand before him just as pure. Now, let's move on to chapter, same chapter, but verses 6 to 11. What we're going to see as we move through the rest of this chapter is seven more angels that show up with seven different messages, and one of them just has a mission. And you'll see that when we get to it. But verse 6, he says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Now, I'm going to try to explain this a little bit, but I'm going to have to be honest with you. Everyone that I've read on this comes to the same conclusion. We don't know exactly how this angel is going to broadcast to the whole earth. But the first thing is great news. The everlasting gospel is preached to the whole earth. And in this case, it's not the 144,000. It's not you and I. There's an angel, for some reason, an angel who has been assigned to cover the earth. This angel flying through the heavens, somehow covering the earth. I don't think it was a satellite from TBN. I don't know if any of you remember that, but way back, CBN, TBN, or one of the Christian broadcasting networks said, and they actually named their satellite, I think it was Angel Number One, or something like that. I don't think it's a satellite, you know, based with a Christian broadcasting company on earth. I think it's an angel. I think it's literally an angel that has the privilege. One guy that I listened to on this today said it's almost like God saying, "Look, everybody, you've done a great job. And you've been faithful. You've done this 144,000. It's been great. But let me let one of my angels do it now." And this angel has the incredible privilege of preaching the everlasting gospel to the whole earth. Now, I just can't wait to see how this actually turns out. But another chance for people to believe is the bottom line of this. And you're going to see that another two or three times as we make our way through the book of Revelation, that all of this still creates an atmosphere where people should and could cry out to God for mercy. Whether or not they would is a whole other story, because over and over it says, and yet people still did not. You know what? If there was even one person who did not cry out to God, can I say this with grace? What a fool that person would be during a time like this that just still says, no, not interested in your gospel. So there's the great news of that angel in verses 6 and 7. Then there's the good news in verse 8. Look down at verse 8. It's this judgment of Babylon, and we'll get to that later on in some following chapters. But it says, and another angel, the second angel, following said, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication," which has to do, again, with unfaithfulness to God. I wouldn't put that on the same category as the great news of the preaching of the everlasting gospel, but it will be good news for the earth that that probably worldwide system overseen by the beast and the false prophet and the antichrist, it will be good news that that world system is coming down. Not the great news of the gospel, but a good news for the earth that that system is finally coming down. We'll get more into the Babylon system in chapter 17. But the next one in verse 9, look at that one with me. It says, then the third angel followed them saying, do you get the picture? It's like angel after angel after angel coming out with a message or a mission. And it says, then a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And there's that comparison between the two. So the first angel was great news. The second angel was good news. And the third angel was terrible news for the penalty of those who take the mark of the beast, knowing full well what they are doing, that they're standing in rebellion against Christ. And from that, there is no redemption. From that point, when they take the mark of the beast, there is no redemption. There was a question that came in on Pastor's Perspective probably about a month or so ago. And somebody wanted to know, well, what about the children of those who have taken the mark of the beast? If the children didn't have the mark of the beast, man, I never thought about that question. I had never even entertained the possibility that something like that would happen. But I think you would have to say that still, if it's a child who's under what we call what? The age of accountability, whatever that age is, I think that child would be covered under the grace of God. But my goodness, the judgment that God has promised for those who just stand in outright understood rebellion against him, he said, that's the last chance for those who have received the mark of the beast. So, terrible, terrible news, warning to those who take the mark. And it sounds to me, by the way, like it's preemptive. All this has already been, there's already been that revelation that he will not let anyone sell or buy or trade unless they have the mark of the beast. And that's bad enough as it's announced. But now he gets into it in detail and says, so don't do it, he says. And with such passion and seriousness and an explanation of the consequences of lining up with the devil. What a foolish thing to do. And so he said, I think it's a preemptive warning. God is proactive. He's not sitting back just waiting to see how all of this happens. It's a very serious and sobering warning. Question, should we tell our unsaved friends about this? Well, sure, yeah. I mean, as it comes up in conversation, and you might even want to say when you get to work, man, we've been studying the book of Revelation. There's some scary stuff. Oh, they'll say, oh, like what? And say, I'm so glad you asked about that. If there ever comes a time of anything that looks like this, and just take them to the end of chapter 13 and read that with them. And don't pretend like you know all the details about how it will happen, but this will be so obvious when there is some sort of a push to get everybody marked and get everybody under the umbrella of this worldwide leader that has a whole world. There's no one like that now. That has a whole world under their control. Just tell them, just don't do it. Run to Jesus Christ. In fact, why don't you run to him now? And then grab their hand, bow your head, and start praying for them. No, don't force anybody. Don't even pretend to force anyone in. But preach the everlasting gospel to them of the hope that there is in Jesus. Amen? Okay, let's move on to angel number 4. And I like this one. This is death defeated. I was reading this today, Ross. I was thinking about Linda. I was thinking about Elma. Thinking about Don and Grandpa Ott. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. I love this. Write this down. And here it is. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Death? A blessing? Oh, yeah. And especially during this time of the great tribulation upon the planet. Oh, yeah, it's a great blessing. Blessed are the dead in the Lord who die from this point on because they escape the rest of all this stuff that's coming. I think there would be more. There will be more all the way to the end. We don't know how many believers will survive the great tribulation, but apparently there will be some. But he says, oh, what a blessing for those who love Jesus to be out of here before the rest of this mayhem comes down upon the earth. What a tremendous promise. The angel speaks and the Spirit, it says, confirms it. That death is not a bad thing for us. I usually put these two verses together. Many of you know them as well. I should have grabbed the references on them, and I failed to do that. If somebody knows them, you can shout them out. That it says, blessed in the sight of the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He loves it when his children come home to him. And then God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. It's not a blessing when the wicked die, because they've blown straight past their last chance of receiving Christ. But, oh, it's a blessing in the sight of the Lord when his children come home to him. It's just a transition, no matter if it's peaceful or violent. Blessed are those who pass from here to heaven. The next one is verses 14 to 16. Let me read it to you. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. You can take it to the bank. Like the Son of Man is the Son of Man. This is Christ, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel, so that first one was not the angel, that was the Son of Man. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice. And we'll get to him in just a second. But in 14 through 16, it's this first call to harvest. And there's a Son of Man who comes on the cloud, and then this angel, let me continue, another angel who comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud with the sickle in his hand. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There's another image coming, and we'll get to it in a second, and it's a different image of judgment, but these are both images of judgment. There's harvest that is a good harvest, and there's harvest that's a bad harvest. This is a harvest of judgment upon the earth. And the word that's used there, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to get to it. There's two times the word ripe shows up in chapter 14 here, and it's a very different Greek word behind it. This word for ripe is like a dried up and withered wheat field. It's like it's past time. The opportunity to reap it has been missed. And so it's not a good scene. It's a reaping of judgment. And it's very interesting to me. It says when Jesus comes on this cloud and the angel said, go ahead, it's time. He thrusts in the sickle and it's reaped like that. Look down now at verse 14 through 16. Look at verse 17 now. The next one, the sickle appears to be this tool of gathering. And before it comes out in verse 17, it says, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. So this is just the appearance of the angel with the sickle. And then in verse 18 through 20, it's a second call for judgment and another type of judgment. The first was a judgment that was like the harvest of a wheat field. Now this is the harvest, and a song came from this, a very popular song came from these next few verses. This is a harvest of a vineyard. And in verse 18 through 20, it says, then the seventh angel, another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That's a different word, ripe there. It's like the bursting, the overripeness in a vineyard. It's like on my orange tree. I waited a little bit too long to harvest the last of the oranges. Got it done about 3 days ago, and I got up there, and I don't know if it's a rat, I don't know if it's a possum, I don't know if it's a raccoon, but something beat me to about 25 oranges, and my oranges are the best in the whole wide world. And so I missed them. And some of them that I did harvest, they were just a little bit squishy, like I waited too long. If I was raising oranges to sell them, these would not have gone to market. They might have gotten tossed into a juicer or something, but they would not have made it to market. And the idea here is of a grapevine where it's past again the prime optimum time to harvest those grapes, and they've ruined. Maybe leave them on long enough, maybe they turn to raisins. I don't know how you make raisins, but I know it's a dried up grape. And so it says, thrust in, because now they are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, that would be Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. I was reading William Barclay's thoughts on this. He was a commentator. And he said, of everything he's ever read on these measurements of the furlongs, how big it is, he said, the least unacceptable. He said, none of them really nail it, but the least of the unacceptable ones is that this seems to measure the nation of Israel. Seems to be somewhere close to the measurement of the nation of Israel as it is today. So maybe it's just talking about the whole nation of Israel being just covered with this war and this bloodshed and this terrible, terrible catastrophe of this judgment that comes down at this point. But it's a second kind of a judgment. I think the point in this, and I got to admit to you, I don't completely understand what the difference is between the image of the sickle that's sort of racing through the standing fields of grain or the overripe fields of grain, and then the next one with the grape vineyards. But I think it's just really saying, look, take your whichever image really gets your attention, and just realize that judgment truly is coming. God has been so particular and so decisive in what he said. Just know it, the judgment literally is coming. The sickle is nothing but a harvest tool. And the song that came out of this, well, you know the song that came out of it. I have seen the battle hymn of the Republic, the grapes of wrath, where the grapes of wrath are stored. How does it start? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out his vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. And the judgment is coming. Judgment. Somebody who knew their Bible to a degree put that together, realizing judgment's coming. It really is coming for our planet. It will come. It may tarry, but it will come. I want to move past this next thing really quickly. We'll come back to that before we close today. But I want you to see something. It came from, oh my goodness, I think back in 2010, I clipped this article out of the USA Today. And when you talk about judgment in Scripture, especially when you come to this kind of graphically explained prophecy of what this earth will experience, can you understand that this is some of the least popular texts in Scripture? People don't want to look at this. And so I don't know what the article was, but the author of the article, the commentator from USA Today, was Oliver Thomas. And the article that he had written was Why Religion? And this is a letter from letter to the editor from a reader who wasn't completely, you know, in line with what Mr. Thomas had said. But here's what the person said. At the very least, religion needs to revamp its scriptures by expunging those statements extolling or justifying arrogance, intolerance, disrespect, incivility, anger, hatred, violence, and war. These holy writings serve only to provoke the indecent to engage in bad religion. To promote human existence in a more life-affirming manner, good religion has an obligation to eliminate its negative scriptural provocations. Until then, the idea that religion, quote, that religion makes it easier to be decent, end quote, helps one to be a better person, end quote, is questionable, said Killian Curry in Brewster, New York. Well, whether or not, again, whether or not we like what the Bible says about judgment, judgment is coming. And what John saw in the book of Revelation was a faithful description, the best that he could explain what he saw, put in words, which made sense to people of his day. And of course, it's horrific. Of course, it's frightening. And that's why we're warned to put our faith in Christ, who is a Savior and a Deliverer, who wants to save us from the wrath that is to come. No one has to experience that wrath that is to come. As you throw your life into the hands of a good Savior. Amen? Okay. I want to read to you just what's left in chapter 15. It's a short chapter. And it is, it's powerful. I think it's a beautiful pause for a moment, but it's taken us into probably the darker parts of the book of Revelation that will unfold after this. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Isn't that nice? It will be done. It will be done in what's about to unfold, what's about to be poured out. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." I love that. All these overcomers. Looks like they're, doesn't it look like we're walking on the water? It says a sea of glass. He's doing his best to explain what he sees. And he says, "There they are, and there's their harps again, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying this, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty.'" Do you notice nobody is saying, "God, that last bit just seems like you overdid it. A little overkill, God." Nobody is indicting God for being unjust, unholy, unfair. They're saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O God. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O God, and glorify your name?" Well, there were some that wouldn't. Maybe even some tonight that won't. They seem just, the old word, aghast at the idea that somebody would not fear and honor God. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." And there will be those from every nation that will gather before God, before his throne. And then it says, after these things, he's still looking. John's paying attention. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, it was opened up." We know that the tabernacle and then the temple were sort of the best we could do in an earthly image of what the temple in heaven looked like. I can't wait to see it with my own eyes. But the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, it was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. Seems like every time someone shows up from heaven, they're glowing. And I think you'll be glowing in heaven too. And it says, so there they are in their pure, bright linen and having their chest girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. There isn't a lot to explain in chapter 15. It's kind of a pause and a preparation, a staging for what's about to happen in the next couple of chapters. What I want you to do, and we'll do this very quickly, is flip on back to Matthew chapter 3. Because the imagery of judgment is not all confined within the book of Revelation. Here's John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 12, when he's explaining, he's giving just a tiny bit of a preview to this Jesus who is coming. And he says in let's look at verse 11. He says, "I baptize with water unto repentance, but he who's coming," and he's speaking of Jesus, "he who's coming," and he says in verse 12, "his winnowing fan is in his hand." That's sorting out after harvest. That's cleaning up after you've brought in the grain, blowing away the chaff. In verse 13, he says, I'm sorry, verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Flip over to the next one, and then we'll close. Chapter 13. And starting there in chapter 13, in verse 24. Everybody got it? Verse 24. Jesus teaching another parable put this forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain was sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Somebody looked and said, "This doesn't look right. You sowed good seed, and now it's this mess out in your field because of an enemy that's been sowing bad seed at the same time you sowed good seed." And so it says, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." A servant said to him, "Well, do you want us to go gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you will also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn." And so in the parable, he says, no, you're not as good as you think you are. How many of you have ever discovered that your judgment is not perfect? Has anybody here ever misjudged anybody? Anybody here ever misjudged me? No, I'm probably, I don't know. But I've misjudged lots of people in my life, lots of people. And so he's saying, no, you don't see like I see. And so when they got back to wherever they were staying, this is so good. It says in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and he went into the house and his disciples came and said, "Would you explain that parable of the tares to us? Aren't you glad that you're not the only one that has Bible questions?" They said, Would you tear that apart for us? Or as we say, would you unpack that for us, Lord? And so he does. He unpacks the parable of the tares. He said, verse 37, he who sows the good seed, Son of Man. He said, that's me. And the field is the world. And I love the way he just simply defines it. It's the world that we live in. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. In other words, that's you. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, the enemy's agents. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels, and therefore, as the tares are gathered. Do you realize we've just read an explanation of what we've just read in Revelation chapter 14? He said, this is how it's going to happen. There will be an ingathering of my people, and there'll be a separation of the wicked and the righteous. Therefore, verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And don't think that Jesus said that with a smile on his face. Judgment is not a joyful thing to Christ. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. I have to stop right there, but that's a good place to stop, huh? Whew. Do you have something to think about? More importantly, do we have anybody to think about in our circles of influence that need to know that there's a God who loves to save and a God who is slow to anger? And he's been very patient and very slow. And during this time that we get to live, we have these amazing opportunities to let people know that they are loved by a God who sent his Son into the world so they could be saved, so they don't have to suffer judgment. So let's ask God today to fill us with his Spirit and to send us back out of here tonight. Talked about it on the weekend services, to our places of ministry with the gifts that he's given us so we can tell people how awesome our God is and that they can escape the judgment that is coming, because it must come, because God is just. So let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I want to thank you tonight that there is hope because there is Christ. There is hope because there was a cross and the blood was shed for us to be cleansed, for us to be made right with you, Lord. So, Father, I pray this evening, Lord, if there's things you want to get at in our life, just to purify us and to strengthen us, Father, and if there's anybody here that needs to run to the Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation, that this would be the night that they do that, Lord, that they stop running from you and they run to you to confess their sins and receive their Savior this evening. In Jesus' name, Lord, redeem them from this earth for your glory, Lord, and your purposes. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. Thank you for your patience tonight. Read ahead in chapter 16 and 17, and it's still some tough chapters, but boy, there's some amazing conclusions coming at the end of this marvelous book of what God has for those who love him. If you need prayer this evening, if you're ready to say tonight, I will surrender my life to Christ. I am so sick and tired of living without him and trying to put together my broken life in my own power. Come and let somebody pray with you. Turn to the believer that you came with and say, let's make this tonight. Let's make this tonight, the night that I get right with God. Let's sing. Amen. Now that we've sung it and asked God to do that, let's follow him. Let's follow the Lamb. What? Wherever he goes. There's amazing opportunities waiting out there for us. Let's walk into them and tell them, all those folks around us, how deeply he loves them. God bless you. Grace and peace on you. See you this weekend.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.